Congregation, I want to take up with you today the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, which we find in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Congregation, the Bible tells us clearly and emphasizes over and over that if we are to pray, if we are to come before Almighty God and to pray, we must do so in the context of obedience. To do so in the context of being wholly devoted to God's Word and seeking His will rather than our own. We're to pray how? Lifting up holy hands, says 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. Lifting up holy hands. Now that's not talking about our posture for prayer, lifting up holy hands. The Bible also tells us that we're to lift up our hearts to the Lord. Every time we cry out to the Lord, we're to do so from the heart. So lifting up holy hands is not, as I say, a posture for prayer. It's about our approaching the throne of grace with clean hands. It's about not clinging to any sin, but putting any and all sin right away. We're to come to the Lord with our whole being, in fact, fully committed to His revealed will. And think about it. If that's essential every time we pray, no matter what it's about, we must surely come before the Lord with that same personal commitment, with that same determination to do His will ourselves whenever we cry out for His will to be done on earth, among everyone, everywhere, as it is in heaven. Certainly we may want and desire very strongly others to do the will of God, and we may do everything we possibly can to promote that, and so we should. And we need to remember this. Before everything else, we must, as I say, be thoroughly engaged ourselves in the will of God. Both in principle and in practice, we need to commit ourselves to that. Now, this is a subject which is certainly very important in our day. It's important every day, but we see it more and more so today as well. Because we live in a time, just like that of the judges, when once again every man does what is right in his own eyes. And that's a pretty low standard for behavior, isn't it? Every man doing just what is right in his own eyes. Especially when people have convinced themselves that what feels so right to them can't possibly be wrong. Oh, but what someone wants can, of course, be very wrong. It can be altogether wrong. And not only in the world do we find this kind of thinking, where someone says, I know what is right and good, so just leave it to me and I'll figure it out. But too often we see it in churches as well, even among those who profess to know the Lord and to love His Word. Many Christians, for instance, embrace the doctrine, or at the very least, they embrace the theory of sola scriptura, that is, Scripture alone, and also tota scriptura, Scripture in its entirety, not just part, but the whole thing. But what we find in their personal practice too often is that they're unwilling to let the Bible, and unwilling to let the God of the Bible, to get in their way when there's something that they really, truly want to do. What we find too often is that they're ready in such cases to settle simply for what is maybe socially acceptable, rightly or wrongly, to the other members of their church. Once again, that's a very low standard of behavior. Let's take up the will of God in our planning, how we might prepare for the future and learn to live our life in the light of what we're taught here in James chapter 4. And in a way, this might seem like a strange chapter to study for the subject before us. Remember, we're looking particularly at the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, which is about crying out for the Lord's will to be done on earth, on all the earth, even as it is in heaven. But in point of fact, if we're really truly going to ask for such a thing as that, we need to be thoroughly committed ourselves to the will of God. This is where we need to begin. So we're looking today at James chapter 4. Now, before jumping right into it, there is something about these people to whom James is writing that I want you to notice. In the opening verses of the chapter, we see this in verse 4, he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. Wow, they never really quite expected that, did we? He doesn't mean that they commit these heinous acts openly, of course. No one who is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is ever going to do that. But in terms of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, their having looked at a woman to lust after her is having already committed adultery with her in their heart. And similarly, their having hated someone or having been angry with their brother without just cause is having already committed the act of murder in their heart. And there are several other things that might be named as well. Now clearly James is expressing disappointment in regard to these people. And we should also be disappointed if we find that we do any of these same things. We should be very disappointed with ourselves and determined that by the grace of God that we're not going to go that way again. So if these people then are having to read here in James chapter 4 some, well, very uncomplimentary things about themselves, it's because of their worldliness. It's because of their worldly ways and practices. And clearly, these Christians mustn't go on living this way. No, it's important that they stop. They stop in their tracks right here. They have to lay aside their besetting sins, as indeed we must all do. That's the whole point here, isn't it? As we look at the cause of the problem, we see it in verse 1. And the question is asked, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Notice worldly ways do not come from without, as we may think. They come rather from within. We're all greatly influenced by the things that we hear and see in the world all about us. That's very true. But the cause of worldliness, the real producer of worldly ways, is not what happens out there. It's what happens in here. Jesus said, for out of the heart, and he's here, of course, speaking of everybody. Everybody in all the world. No exceptions. For out of the heart, he said, proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, and on the list might go. The problem of worldliness, therefore, doesn't begin with other people. It doesn't begin even with our own actions and words. But before all that, it begins with our own thoughts and desires. It comes from within us. Going back to chapter 1 for a moment, James chapter 1, if you look at verses 14 and 15, we read there, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. You see, I can't emphasize enough that the real cause here, the real instigator of worldliness is not the world outside, as we may too easily suppose. It comes rather from the world inside, the very thoughts and desires and inclinations of the heart. Now, I'm not saying that we don't need to be careful about what is going on all around us, because that's where our indwelling sin receives its stimulus for more and even greater evil. And I'm not saying that we don't need to be careful about our own words and actions, because that's how we give expression to evil. I'm only saying that the ways of the world and the flesh spring from our own fallen nature. They come from inside. That which makes us proud and arrogant and boastful. And so it's this old man that we need to put to death. And once we see this, of course, once it becomes clear to us, it really isn't all that difficult to figure out the solution to the problem, what it is that we need to do. It's difficult to apply, that's very true, but it's not difficult to figure out what it is that we now need to do. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Look at verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, if the cause of worldly ways is man's own indwelling sin, which by nature wells up with pride, then the cure must be to resist that tendency within us. The cure must be to resist the devil who nurtures our pride and to commit our life to the ways of the Lord instead. Clearly, it's a different life that we need to live. It's a different path that we need to walk on. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It's against our sinful nature to do this, mind you.
And that's what makes it so difficult.
It's not just that we find ourselves having to resist the pressures that may come from other people, though sometimes that may well be the case. The real problem is we have to resist the pressures that come from ourselves, from our own fallen nature, our own inclinations, and the way it is that we would like to go. Ah, but we've been made, you and I, new creatures in Christ, believer. That's what makes all the difference right there. We've been given the Holy Spirit who helps us, the Bible says, in all our weaknesses. And we can now, as those who have been born again and converted, we can now do all things, as Paul says, through Christ who strengthens us. Yes, it may be difficult. We know that this is going to be an easy life, but it's not impossible, since God has so provided. Verse 8 and following. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Now, congregation, the reason I've gone into this rather long introduction to my subject is to point out two things. First, we need to remember that the people to whom the apostle is writing are believers. They are our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, that may not be obvious at the very beginning, but throughout this epistle, James refers to them as his brothers in the faith. In verse 8, chapter 4, verse 8, he calls them sinners, yes, but they're sinners saved by grace, and we need to remember that. There's a difference. What a comfort it is to know, beloved, though we often resemble the world in the way, in too many ways that we live, and that we need to be rebuked and corrected for it time and again, still, we who have been given new life in Christ and have been forgiven for our many sins, we are kept by the power of God. What a glorious thing that is. We're kept by the power of God for an incomparable inheritance, which is to live with Christ and to share with Him the countless treasures of His everlasting glory. Isn't it a comfort and source of unspeakable joy that despite the fact that we're not yet the people we know we ought to be, indeed we're a long way from being the people we ought to be, we are nevertheless the children and heirs of God. We're held securely in the hollow of the Father's hand. He keeps us Himself. And there's nothing, in fact there's absolutely nothing, in this world and the next, which can possibly separate us from His love to us in Christ. And we need to remember that as well. We need to remember on the one hand that we are sinners saved by grace, but also we need to remember that we are kept by God's power, kept for all eternity. And the promise of God is this, that to us in whom He has begun a work, He is pleased also to finish it. Well, secondly, another thing I would like to point out, the fact that our obeying the commandments of God is a powerful witness to the world, and that our loving one another shows us to be the disciples of Christ. The Lord Jesus Himself said that, didn't He? This is how the world will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. And now on the other side of that, the fact that our failing to do these things brings dishonor and shame to the name of Christ. All these things should be a great incentive to us as the children of God to fight against our sinful nature, to resist its foolish ways, and to go forth strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. God resists the proud, remember, but gives grace to the humble. In verses 11 and 12, James speaks of Christians sitting in judgment over one another. It's pride that leads us to do that, isn't it? Let's resist that temptation. Let's resist that pride. In honor, the Bible says, giving preference to one another. And again, with each esteeming others better than himself. In verses 13 through 17, James speaks of Christians carelessly planning their future, as if they knew somehow what the next day would actually bring, or could do anything in their own strength to bring it about. Again, it's pride, isn't it? It's arrogance which leads us to do that kind of thing. Thinking that we have control over our circumstances and that we can simply do whatever it is we choose to do. Let's confront all such ego boasting and resist every tendency we have to go that way. Actually, there are two kinds of careless worldly planning, and they're very different from each other. In the first kind, one leaves virtually no time in his daily or weekly schedule for the things of the Lord. And why does he do that? Well, he doesn't deem his spiritual life to be all that important, and that's why he doesn't really do much about it. He makes little or no provision for the growth and well-being of his soul. He doesn't maintain, for instance, a daily quiet time, time of Bible reading and prayer. Well, maybe he does it on some days, but somehow misses so many other days. He doesn't maintain a time of family devotion, sitting together, reading and praying together. He skips Sunday services of worship whenever he finds something else, which at that particular time seems to be more appealing to him, and so on it goes. It's a whole manner of life that is being exhibited here. This is one kind of worldly planning. And we all know people, whether it's ourselves or others, who do this kind of thing. It just leaves the Lord virtually out of the picture. And with this kind of planning, pretty effectively, a man lives his life, as we might say, as a practical atheist. Well, he wouldn't regard himself as an atheist, but in a way he's a practical atheist because he lives his life as if there were no God. He may profess to be a Christian, all right. And he might exhibit some minimal effort in his spiritual activity when it suits him to do that. But his life essentially is just for the things of this world. He lives day by day for the things that he sees around him. Now, if that sounds like you, my friend, I urge you by the mercies of God to reschedule your life. Look at it again. Do something about it. You need to start following a few well-considered rules of Holy Scripture in order to conduct your own affairs aright, and to make Christ preeminent in your life. But there's also another kind of careless worldly planning, a very different kind, one which the Christian is even more prone to take up, or maybe even just slide into, without even realizing what it is he's doing, because he's never really thought much about it. In this second variety, one simply fails to seek the Lord's will in planning his way and preparing his schedule. Oh, he leaves time for the things of the Lord, all right. And that's all an integral part of what his life is about, or what he would like to think his life is about, at any rate. But he rarely, if ever, consults the Lord's will in anything that he actually does. He rarely, if ever, prays, "Lord, what would you have me to do in this situation, or in that, or the other thing?" He never stops to consider that maybe God does have a plan for his life, a very special plan, a certain order of things and events which God never planned or purposed for anybody else in quite the same way that he has for him. Now, this is the kind of worldly planning that James addresses in the passage before. So let's look at it. Let's examine it carefully. Look at verses 13 and 14. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit,' whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow." Now we can ask, who says that this fellow should do what he's saying he's going to do? Who says that he really will do it? Or even that he will be able to do it? The picture that the writer sets before us here is not really all that unusual, is it? As a matter of fact, this is something we see time and again. It's a very common sort of thing. We see a businessman, a Christian businessman, telling his friends what his plans are. Or maybe there are a number of business people here who are in partnership together. And so they're discussing these things. They've come to certain conclusions. The decision is made to open a new store or a new branch office, perhaps, in another city. They've completed the demographics. Everything looks good, as far as they were able to see, at any rate. In fact, they're all excited about this plan. They're all excited about getting started with this project. They're itching to do it as soon as they possibly can. Let's go. Oh, but wait a moment. They haven't thought about the possibility that in the next 24 hours, they all, or even any one of them, may be dead. Never thought of that. They haven't thought about the possibility that even if they are alive, They may not have the opportunity or the resources to do what it is they want to do. Some important detail, which they were not able to see beforehand, may change their plans and render them utterly useless. Oh, there's something else. It's not a little thing. As a matter of fact, this is the biggest thing of all. They haven't considered what is God's will in all this, what really is to his honor and glory, what it is that would please him. They just took it for granted. Perhaps they thought, if this is what they want, maybe God must want it too. Now, there may be nothing wrong with their opening up a new store, and let's give them the benefit of any doubts that we may have about them. They have even determined, perhaps, that if it isn't necessary, they will never open that store on the Lord's Day. Well, good for them. But what's wrong with this group of businessmen is that they're doing it all themselves. They've failed to consult the Lord in preparing their plans and their proposed schedule. We think of the rich man, perhaps in Luke chapter 12, who decided to pull down his barns because he was going to build bigger ones. But God told him, "You fool, this night your soul will be required of you." Our businessmen, on the other hand, they are believers. But still, indeed, all the more reason to ask, what are they doing, planning their strategies without the Lord? How do they know that their own souls won't be required of them too? And so have all their plans come to nothing. And it's not just a matter of whether or not they will be able to do these things. That's one side of it. But the other side, the more important side, in fact, is, does God even want this? Is this how he would have us to live our life? How he would have us to serve him? They don't think of it. It doesn't occur to them. Verse 14, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. If anyone has any inflated notions of his own importance, if he thinks he's indispensable or his plans are unchangeable, let him think about that. What his life is really about. One's life, everyone's life, is but a vapor. It's the morning cloud, as Hosea calls it, the mist which lies over the woods and the fields for an hour or so and then suddenly vanishes away when the sun breaks through. And how vain, therefore, is man? How conceited he is! How utterly presumptuous and arrogant if he thinks to plan his life without reference to God, without reference to the one in whom he lives and moves and has his very being. Now, in the light of all this, one might too easily conclude, well, perhaps it's better not to plan at all. Maybe I just shouldn't plan. God is able to declare the end from the beginning, as he tells us, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. And again, God is able to say, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my holy pleasure. But I don't know the future. I don't know what a single day is going to bring. I certainly can't control it. So maybe it's better that I just don't plan at all. Maybe it's better that I just don't even think about what comes down the pike. No, that's not the answer either. That's not the answer either. In the words of the old adage, one who fails to plan, plans to fail. And it's true. Look at verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms, you see, that we are to plan. Planning is very important. We're to labor not only for ourselves, but that we might as well give to others who are in need. And that requires planning on our part. We're instructed to lay up treasures in heaven. That too requires careful and diligent planning. We're made aware as Christians that we are stewards of all that God has given us, and that includes the proper use of the brain in preparing ourselves for whatever eventuality may be reasonably expected. The tragic mistake of too many people today is, in fact, that they don't think enough about these things. They don't weigh them enough. They don't consider them enough. They don't plan and prepare for the future as they should. And so they're not ready for that day of calamity when it comes upon them. By all means, beloved, let us plan. And yet, in our planning, and this is what is key in all of this, in our planning, let's remember who is really in charge. Let's remember who has called us to serve him in this world and to do so not as we see fit, but as He sees fit. Let us understand that a man may plan his way, but it's the Lord who directs his steps. In all our planning, let's acknowledge our human frailty, that none of us can add a single day to the span of his life, or even an hour. And when we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, let us pledge ourselves, our very life, to the will of God, and to continue in it regardless of the cost or personal sacrifice. We're to live our life for the Lord, and in the way that pleases and therefore truly serves Him. Now, I realize we've been looking at the third petition here. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But the fact of the matter is, if we are so devoted to the Lord in our own life, in all that we do ourselves, these are the ones who so desire to see everyone doing the Lord's will, to see it done throughout the earth, whatever the situation or the circumstance. So let's pray for days of revival and widespread spiritual awakening. Yes, by all means. Let's cry out to God. Let's pray that He will indeed open up the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing that there isn't room enough to receive it. Let's pray to see God's will done on earth even as it is among the angels in heaven. And let's rejoice at the same time, knowing that when Christ the King comes again, it will be done on earth even as it is among the angels in heaven. But with all that, let's also commit ourselves. And how important this is. Let's commit ourselves even as the Lord Jesus Himself on His way to the cross, our faithful Creator who judges righteously. Let me close with these words from Romans 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, what? A living sacrifice. Even as Christ offered Himself up unto death on the cross, so, beloved, are we to offer ourselves a living sacrifice unto Him. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.